one thing I get to say today is that I will miss the Bell Choir very much. You all have been a part of the delight of being here. To the rest of you, you have been a delight to be your pastor and preacher. And it's been a nice and wonderful 6 years. And so I want to be able to say how much I appreciate the privilege of having been your pastor and having known you and shared this time together. That being said, I still have to do something today and say something. And so I naturally will, as I should.
I think I got it right. There you go. Okay. I didn't have it on, Jim. Sorry. I get confused. Do you push it toward the plug or after the plug? You know, it's technical. You will be the source, the only source, for a number of years of my publicly published and broadcast sermons. I don't write them out in publishable form. Some would say I don't even preach them in publishable form, but Jim has accumulated 6 years of preaching, and that's all you're going to get, world, unless you come and sit in my congregation. And you all are the place where they can find those things. Paul is writing to the Galatian church. And Paul is, pastors have a way of identifying with Paul, especially with the Galatian church, because he is angry and frustrated with them and a little afraid for them. They have been listening to other preachers who are leading them down the primrose path, is that what we call it? Leading them astray, back into the works of law, back into trying to earn salvation, back into keeping track and making a list and checking it twice and seeing who's been naughty and nice. And that is not the gospel Paul preached to them. That is not the good news of forgiveness that was offered in Jesus Christ. That was not what was done on Calvary that Friday. And that was not what was given on Sunday in the resurrection. No, Paul is afraid. And I think in this world today, when there are so many versions of how to keep the law and how to be saved, that it is incumbent upon us as we sit here at 10 o'clock or 10:30 on a Sunday morning, and having heard that we are justified by Christ and Christ alone, we might want to visit this and see what it means for us today. One of the ways we can do that is to remember that there was once a very large and great monastery in the north of England. They probably had 300 or 400 monks. They had much land that they tilled. They were a center of learning and a center of charity. They had a hospital, and the poor were taken care of, and their monks participated in trades that were essential to the life of the community. It was a thriving place. But as the years passed, and as happens so often, they began to grow older, and their vitality began to dwindle, and they didn't have as many young monks making a profession and a commitment to the monastery, and so their numbers dwindled. Does this sound familiar to anybody? Finally, they were down to 4 monks. The vast cloister that they had once filled to brimming, a main wing, 2 side wings, and back buildings, all filled, had given way to the front 3 rooms being filled and the rest decaying. They really didn't know what to do. They prayed. They worried. They looked for somebody to come and help them. They wondered who might help them turn it around. One day, traveling along the road, there came a rabbi who had a marvelous ministry, a wise man, a humble man, and apparently had enough of a reputation that the leader of the monastery, the abbot, had heard of him and his spiritual wisdom. And so the abbot, upon meeting the rabbi, invited him to come and perhaps converse and pray and teach and share his wisdom with the few in that monastery. Well, the rabbi said certainly he would be delighted. And so he came, and there were sort of these preliminary prayers and conversation, but finally it got to the point where something of substance was going to have to be said. And so the monks all kind of turned to the rabbi in anticipation of what he might say. And he said only one sentence for their edification. I tell you now that the living Christ is present with you now. One of you is the Messiah. One of you is the Messiah. That's all he said. And in the silence that followed, there was sort of an uncomfortable shifting of feet, a sort of disappointment, a sort of wonder, and maybe even a bewilderment. The rabbi, sensing the discomfort, repeated the sentence, and then went to bed. The next day, he got up and had breakfast and went on his way, leaving the remaining monks to deal with what he had said. They finally had each concluded that if one of them was the Messiah, then they better shape up. They better love on the off chance that one of the others was the Messiah. Each of them knew they weren't, but they loved each other as if each other was. It didn't take long for the change to be noticed. It didn't take long for people in the countryside to see that love was filling the relationships of these four monks, and that they were dwelling in a place that seemed so wonderful, and yet they were so humble and down to earth and available, and they were just like everybody else, and yet here was this wonderful love growing. And as the days went by, their reputation and the occurrences, the changes that were going on in the monastery began to float abroad and get into other people's ears and hearts. And all of a sudden, people were coming to see what was happening. And not everybody would stay. Everyone would come and be blessed. But some would go away and wonder, and others would stay. Others would stay and wonder how it was that they might also share. Well, eventually, the building was filled to brimming. The back buildings were used. The fallow fields were replowed and replanted. And life began to emerge from that monastery once again. Paul is so very concerned that the Galatians remember where life is. It is not in keeping a checklist about ourselves and how we are doing. And it certainly is not in keeping a checklist about other people and how they are doing. It is about the presence of the risen Christ. And if I may be so bold as to say to you, the Messiah is one of you. The Messiah is one of you. There's several implications for that. I, like the rabbi, can't just stop. But there's an implication about that that needs to be fleshed out. The first one is that you are the church leader Wesley needs now. One of you, many of you, all of you are the church leader that you need today. And there are severe implications if you do not discover that leadership. There are no amount of external factors, be they pastor, program, denomination, cultural occurrence, that will have as much effect on the welfare, the health, the vitality, the ministry, and the spirit of this church than the fact that you are the leader this church needs today. When I walk out of here, and when Janet comes, that will still be true. You are the leader the church needs today. No excuses, no ifs, ands, or buts. You're it. Now, there's another part of that, an extension. You are the church to do the ministry of Jesus today. You are the church that God needs to be here today to love and minister to this community and to each other. There is nobody else who can do this. There is no other called to it. I have a friend of mine who often says, I'm so tired of trying to be someone else. I have enough trouble being me, but that will have to do. You can't be anything but what you are. You can't be anything but who you are. But who you are is this. You are the one who Jesus died for, and you are the one who Jesus was raised for. And you are the one to whom Jesus sent the Spirit. You are justified by Jesus' love. You have done nothing to earn it. You could never do anything to earn it, and you can't pay the price back. That being said, then, you have it in you by the power of the Holy Spirit to be exactly what God needs in this place and in this time. You are the church leader the church needs today. You are the church member that needs to be here today. You are the church that needs to be here today. No ifs, ands, or buts. And Paul was so serious with the Galatians about them remembering the very core of what was brought by Jesus Christ. Stop settling for garbage, these false prophets, these false ways. Why do you want styrofoam when you can have roast beef? Who wants Arby's when somebody puts a prime rib in front of you? Who wants fish sticks when somebody gives you flounder stuffed with crab meat? Who wants chicken nuggets when you have fried chicken homemade? It's all the more when it comes to our spirituality. And this has been a problem for the church since Paul's time and into our time, that we settle for less. And most often we settle for less from ourselves. We are more than quick to look at others and say they fall short, while at the same time excusing the very same thing within us. I do it all the time. I invite you to wonder if you do it. And I invite you that with the Galatians and with Paul and with myself, to remember that in all the changes that we experience, whether it be cultural or in our denomination or in our church or in our lives, that there is a solid center around which you can live your life. And that is the utterly wonderful fact that Jesus Christ dwells within you by the power of the Holy Spirit, to not only present you holy to God, but to make you holy to God. And why would we want to be anything else if what we say about God is true? God's eternal nature has confined itself to our journey and our time, and we have an opportunity to live out with great excitement and with great joy the work that God is doing in us. And I invite you to embrace that. And embrace it no matter what. Don't look for somebody else to do it for you. Don't expect anybody else to do it for you. Do it for yourself. Sort of as a close. One of the things that plague our community, our culture, our world today is the expectation of so many that somebody else will take care of business. It's a very unhappy place to be, and you can see it all over the place. You can see it on one end of the political spectrum as people rise up and indignation at the poor being suffering and hurt. They see a need and they expect others to pay for it while remaining comfortable. But you see it also in those who want to cut taxes. There's got to be a place to cut taxes, and yet they will scream if you reduce their Social Security or their Medicare, which are over half our federal budget. Folks, one of the things that our culture, and by virtue of swimming in our culture, it is a dangerous teaching, is that somebody else can do it. No one else can save you but Jesus. No one else can make Wesley a thriving church but you and the Holy Spirit. And no one else can love this community like you can. It is for you to be the leaders you know you can be, and for you to be the church you know you're called to be. Let us pray. Lord, thank you so much for working with each of us. For each of us struggles. Each of us finds ourselves with a multitude of conflicted feelings and opinions. In the midst of all of this, Lord, help us to embrace with love and joy the central fact of our lives, that you are in us, around us, and you seek to work through us. By the power of your death, your resurrection, and your promised return, we can live life no matter what the changes and no matter what the task. And so, Lord, help us to be about glorifying you with all we say and do, and being who you called us to be. For this church, as I leave, I implore you, Lord, to rise them up and to give them all the life and love they need to be who you call them to be. Watch over Janet as she comes and help them develop a marvelous partnership in which they thrive and find your presence. I ask for myself that you will strengthen me to be the kind of pastor that I need to be in Norfolk, that I would embrace what you have called me to do, and that I would be the leader you have called me to be. And help us always to delight in the love that we have shared and the love that we will share yet as we live our lives in faithfulness to you. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to stand.